Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we come into this place this morning and we live every day of our lives with a hope, not just a hope that existed at one point, but a hope that exists right now, a hope that exists in all eternity in the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. This morning, as we look at your word, as we continue to walk through the story of Esther, may you anchor our souls deeper and deeper into that hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One thing that you learn fairly quickly after being rescued by Jesus and beginning a relationship with him is that there is a tension that comes with that. There's a tension that comes with a relationship with Jesus. Not a tension between you and the Lord. All your failures have been wiped away, past, present, future. You're given a new heart. You have a new destiny through faith in Jesus. But a tension between you and the world that you live in. When a person trusts in Jesus as their King and as their Savior, they're not immediately transported to some new world where everything's just easy and walking with Jesus is real smooth and comfortable. You still live in the same world. And even though you're in the same culture, around many of the same people, in many of the same places, you're not the same. You're alive in a way you've never been before. The direction of your life is completely different than it was. Your destiny is completely different than it was. You love the Lord and you want to follow Him, but you also want to follow your own desires at times. You want to obey God's word, but you don't want to stand out too much. There's tension. A few months after I became a Christian, I was walking into basketball practice as a freshman in high school. And I was excited about my new relationship with the Lord. And I wanted to grow. I was eager to tell other people about Jesus, about my new Savior. And I was praying for a chance to tell some of my closest friends, me and the guys on the basketball team. I was praying for a chance to tell them about Jesus. And I was talking with one of my buddies, Jacob, as we walked into practice that day. And as we were walking out, I'd known him for many years before I was a Christian, and then he was beginning to see a difference in me, and he asked me, "Cam, why are you so happy all the time now?" I was like, "Well, this is it. This is the opportunity." I mean, he essentially asked me, "Will you please tell me about Jesus?" Because that was what was different about me. That's why I had more joy than I used to have. "Cam, why are you so happy all the time now?" We're walking out onto the court. And I'm thinking and I'm thinking and I'm thinking, this is a perfect opportunity. And I look at Jacob and I say, "I don't know, man. I don't know." What a ridiculous answer, right? There's tension that we experience as disciples of Jesus in this world. I want others to know about Jesus, but I also don't want to embarrass myself too much. I want to worship the Lord, but I also want to fit in. This is the experience of God's people in every generation, and it was certainly the experience of God's people in Esther's day. And as we turn to the next scene in the story, we're going to see that tension very clearly. So turn with me to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2, it's a book in the Old Testament. We just started last week, so if you weren't here last week, you can still get in on what's going on in the story and understand what's happening here. Esther chapter 2. If you're not familiar with where that book is, you just open to the middle of your Bible. You likely land in the book of Psalms, and you just move a couple of books to the left. Esther chapter 2. And here's how I would like to walk through the majority of chapter 2 today. Is I would like us to see what I was just talking about, how we're going to see the tension of faith, but then we're going to see, even bigger than that, is the destiny of faith. The tension of faith and the destiny of faith. And I'll explain what I mean by those words as we go through. Esther chapter 2, starting verse 1. After these things, so if you weren't here last week, those first three words don't really mean a lot to you. Or even if you were here last week, a lot happened in your week and you likely forgot what happened last week. After these things. So last week, we met this loud, powerful king of the Persian Empire and his queen, Queen Vashti. They were both holding these separate, large, impressive feasts. The king was holding a feast for all of his guys in the empire, and the queen was holding a feast for all the women in the empire. And the king decides he wants to send for his queen and have her come in her crown and just parade before the men there just to continue to show how privileged and amazing his life is. But she refused to go. He sent his servants to her. The king's requested you to come, put on your crown and come. And she says, please tell the king, no. Well, what happens is he gets irate. He's furious. So he brings together his closest advisors and they make a plan together. Well, the only way to handle this is that she should be dethroned and banished from the king's presence. And we talked about this last week, how it was kind of strange that she refuses to come to the king's presence. So they punish her by telling her she can never come to the king's presence. That this king that seems all loud and powerful maybe isn't the most powerful person. He's not as powerful as he appeared. And in all this, God is quietly working behind the scenes to accomplish his perfect plan. And we're going to continue to see that today. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So the king's nostalgic now. His anger has kind of calmed down. He's thinking about Vashti. He misses her. He regrets what happened. And his servants see that he's down, that he's nostalgic, that he misses the queen. So here's what happens next. Verse 2. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Once again, we saw this last week, once again, the king doesn't come up with his own plan. I told you last week, and you'll see this over and over throughout the story, every decision the king makes throughout this whole book is suggested to him by someone else. And this is what happens here. His servants say, you know what you should do? You need a queen to keep up with appearances. Remember, the whole empire is built on appearances. You need a queen to keep up with appearances. So let's get you another queen. You need to gather all the young women from across the empire and put Haggai, one of the king's eunuchs, put him in charge of them, and then essentially host a contest to see which woman is your favorite and then make her your next queen. It sounds really hateful towards women, and it is, but this empire is just as brutal towards men. Think of all the young men the king has as eunuchs here and all the young women that he is about to parade before him and take them away from their homes and their families. Everything in the empire exists for the pleasure of the king. Everything in this world that they're living in is at the mercy of the king. He is an evil and selfish man. Well, as we saw at the end of verse 4, this pleased the king. No surprise there. Because every plan in the story that somehow feeds the king's ego, he really enjoys. And that's the case here. His appearance always sounds good to him, so this is what they decide to do. Well, next, we're going to be introduced to another one of the main characters. The king is the first main character. The second main character is a man named Mordecai. Look at verse 5. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. The first thing we learn about Mordecai as he was a Jew. This is what the other nations called the people of God, the Israelites, in Esther's day. In fact, it was when the people of God were in exile that they were first called Jews because they were taken from the land of Judah. So it's important to note that this description, that there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, this description is more about who they worship than where they're from. So we in our language today, read this and automatically assume ethnicity. And this is part of that. But it's more so about that they worship Yahweh. They belong to the Lord. They are His people. He is their God. So we could also read this as there was a member of the people of God in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. And he works at the capital. He's some sort of civil servant in the kingdom, in the Persian Empire. And then at the end of verse 5, look what it says next. His name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shammai, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Seems kind of random that he all of a sudden just gives us a quick overview of Mordecai's family tree. Well, just keep that in mind. That's going to become really important next week when we get to chapter 3, okay? Look at verse 6. Mordecai, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. As I mentioned last week, the consequence for the people of God's continual rebellion against God was that they were taken captive by their enemies, removed from the land God had promised to give them, and taken to their enemy's nation. And I'm not sure what translation you're using, but the ESV repeats carried away three times in one verse. Who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. The emphasis here is that Mordecai doesn't belong here. He doesn't belong in the Persian culture. He's an outsider. He's in a position of weakness. He doesn't have any power here. Well, next we meet the next main character, the main character, the woman that the whole book is named after. We finally get to meet her. Look at verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. And the young woman had a beautiful figure, and she was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. The very first thing we notice about Esther is that she's given two names here. Did you notice it said he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. Hadassah was her Jewish name. Esther is her Persian name. And she's the only person in the book that the narrator gives two names to. I think the significance here is that Esther is caught between two worlds. She knows the tension that we were just talking about. Part of her identity is rooted in the people of God. And part of her identity is tied up in the culture of the Persian Empire. And we begin to feel the tension here because we've seen the kind of culture Esther finds herself in. So we have to wonder, is she going to be loyal to the people of God? Or is she going to be loyal to the people of Persia? Will she bow down to the Lord? Or will she bow down to the king? And did you notice she's described as, in the second part of verse 7, she was lovely to look at. This was the exact phrase used to describe Queen Vashti in chapter 1. And possibly just a little clue for us about what's about to happen in the next part of the story. She was lovely to look at. Verse 8. We've been following two storylines. The king and his people, Esther and Mordecai, and now these two storylines are about to cross. Look at verse 8. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. Verse 9. And the young woman, that's talking about Esther, the young woman pleased him and won his favor. So Esther wins favor with Hegai, the guy who's in charge of all these women that are being brought into the capital. The young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace. They're there to serve her and help her. And advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So Esther's not in a good circumstance at all. She's in an evil circumstance, but because of the favor she's winning with Hegai, it's becoming as good as it possibly could be in what she's experiencing. Now verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So we learn something new about Esther, that other than Mordecai, no one else in the empire knew she was Jewish. Esther dressed and acted and spoke in such a way that everyone else just thought she belonged to the Persian Empire. Everyone else just assumed she was from there. So as we begin to get to know Mordecai and Esther and the situation they're in, it leaves us, at least me, with a lot of questions. Questions like, why did Mordecai tell Esther not to tell people she belonged with the people of God? Did you see that in verse 10, that Esther hadn't made known her people, for Mordecai commanded her not to make it known? Well, why did he do that? The narrator doesn't really tell us. Another question is, was it good or bad that Esther was on the good side of the king's servant that was in charge of all these women? Is that a good thing regarding Esther or a bad thing regarding Esther? If Mordecai is taking care of Esther, why did he let her get involved in all this in the first place? As soon as he caught word of this, why didn't they just run out of town and hide somewhere until it all calmed down? It's easy to be confused or even frustrated by what happens in this chapter. And we find ourselves disappointed that neither Esther nor Mordecai seem to be the obvious hero we were hoping for. We don't read, and Mordecai immediately got up in the king's face and punched him and grabbed Esther and ran. It's not what happens. But the key point here is that the narrator is not inviting us to make a judgment one way or the other. We aren't told what their motivations were. We aren't told what their reasoning was, and that's completely on purpose. Completely on purpose. The narrator's main concern in telling us the story the way he does is to help the people of God today think about how to live by faith in a world like this. The goal for us is not to figure out who's good, who's bad. The goal is for us to figure out how do we live in a world where there's tension. It's an invitation to reflect on that. It's an invitation, actually, to feel the tension. Because we want to label people good and bad to get rid of the tension. But the invitation here is to feel the tension in the story, because throughout history, people of faith have always found themselves living in that same tension, struggling with whether to be true to the people of God or to give in to the pressures of our culture. In fact, every Christian, like Esther, finds himself or herself in situations where you choose between doing what is right according to the Word of God and doing what's culturally acceptable. Between living for my King and Savior or wanting to fit in and just saying to your buddy at practice, I don't know, man. I don't know what makes me happy. For many of us, when we feel that tension in our own lives between our Savior and our world, we usually either decide to just conform or we decide to isolate. We conform by giving up any resistance and just giving in to the temptation to be like the world in one way or another. Or we isolate and try hard to completely remove ourselves from the world and completely remove ourselves from any form of temptation. But both are problematic, because both ignore the call of God for His people to be in the world but not of the world. We can't conform, because then we're not living holy lives. But we can't isolate, because then we're not living holy lives around people who don't know God. And both are scriptural calls on our lives as God's people. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." So we can't conform. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So we can't isolate. We're exiles. We're sojourners in this world. Christians are those who don't belong to this world. Our normal status is the status of an exile. And our primary allegiance is to Jesus, who calls for the transformation of every single area of our lives, so that we can relate our faith to every aspect of society that we live in. It's really easy just to conform. In fact, it's really easy just to isolate. But neither one of those are faithfulness. My encouragement to us is to accept the invitation the narrator gives us here, to accept the invitation to reflect on the brightness of our faith in this dark world. We face this tension every day, but with that tension comes the temptation to not really think seriously about it. To just kind of become used to the temperature of the water and not really consider how we live. For those of you that have put your faith in Jesus, what about your life would be different if Jesus never died and rose again? If the gospel was not true, if Jesus was not real, what would be different about your life? If the honest answer is nothing, or if the list is short, your allegiance may be in the wrong place. If the only answer we can give to that is, well, I just do something different on Sunday mornings, that's a problem. The fact that Jesus has died, rose again, and reigns in heaven right now should revolutionize everything in our life over time. It's to revolutionize your entertainment. It's to revolutionize your job, your marriage, your family, how you do school, how you think about retirement. If it doesn't revolutionize those things, not all at once, none of us are just completely made holy, all like that. But if it doesn't revolutionize those things over time, then Jesus is not your king. He's just a decoration you've added to your life. But we also have to think about this for our church as a whole. Not just our individual lives, but also for this whole community of people sitting in this room. And for those of y'all watching with us at home that belong here. Is this community more recognized by biblical values or cultural values? Are we together more defined by how we dress? Are we more defined by how we vote than who we worship? Than who our Savior is? What's the glue here? Like, what is it that ultimately bonds us together? What is it that if you took it away, this community would just fizzle out? The day that we stand out for something that has nothing to do with Jesus, and the day that we gather around values that have nothing to do with Jesus, is the day we cease to be a church and just become some kind of club. And that's lame. Nobody wants that. It doesn't change anything. And it's also the day we no longer have anything to offer the lost world around us. If we gather around the earthly values that everyone else is gathering around, then what's different about that? We have a building and we got this. Well, but what's different about that? If we have a world that is broken and lost and dying and desperate for forgiveness, even if they don't know it, then we have to gather around the one that can give them that, right? He has to be our identity and our glue and everything about what we do. Esther and Mordecai were in a complex situation. There was nothing simple about it. They had to face the tension just like God's people do today. But we will see that even though that tension is strong, there's something even stronger. And that's where I want to move to talking about the destiny of faith. The tension of faith, now the destiny of faith. So what happens next is the king's officers gather all these women into the capital and they come and audition before the king. And the way it worked was each girl went through this year-long beautification process. 6 months of this, 6 months of this, to make sure she met the king's standards. If you can call what this man has standards. And then each girl was given one night with the king, and if the king didn't like her, she became one of his concubines, which she still lived in luxury after that, but it was luxurious loneliness. Because she couldn't go back to her family. She couldn't go back to where she came from. No one was allowed to be with any of the king's women, as they were called. She would just had to stay living in the harem until she was called for, if she ever was called for by the king again. But now we get to Esther's turn. Look at verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai. There's a reminder of her identity again, the tension there. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king. She asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Back in chapter 1, we were in the 3rd year of his reign. This is the 7th year of his reign. 4 years have passed since chapter 1. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. You remember last week I mentioned that pay attention to when feasts happen in the book of Esther. There's another one here. And feasts in the book of Esther often happen in pairs. Chapter 1, we have the feast of the king, feast of Vashti. Chapter 2, we have the feast of Esther to pair up with the feast of Vashti and the king. And the first one at the feast, Vashti was demoted. Now in this second feast, Esther is promoted to queen. And we'll see more feasts happen later and how that unfolds the story. But this is the destiny of faith. When I say destiny, what I mean is that God is moving everything towards a goal. He has a perfect plan. He has an aim. As John Calvin says, God does not throw down men at random on the earth to go wherever they please, but he guides all by his secret purpose. And that's exactly what's happening here. But it's difficult to know what to do with verses like this, because we know the difficult situation Esther was in, and we also realize what Esther had to go through to become queen. And it just doesn't seem to fit what we expect from characters in the Bible. Well, maybe the issue is not so much with the Bible as it is our expectations of it. We open our Bibles and we read and we want to find heroes, like I said earlier. We want to find moral examples. We want to find giants in the faith. And we want to turn characters like Esther and Mordecai into these flat, two-dimensional characters who are either all good or all bad, either all hero or all villain. But just like people today, Bible characters were complex people. None of us are all good or all bad. Simple answers don't work in this story. Quick judgments don't work in this story, because those things don't work in real life. Don't remove the tension here. Leave space for real humanity, for real people. The people in the Bible were never meant to be the main heroes of the Bible anyways. God is the ultimate hero of the Bible. So this means that the Bible is not merely this book of examples for us. Just find the right one, do what they do, and just follow them. The Bible is the book that's an unfolding story of our brokenness and God's promised rescue in the midst of that brokenness. At this point in the story, Esther sits on the throne as queen. And God is going to work through this development to accomplish the rescue of his people. The Bible is the story of the way God's gracious destiny overcomes our tension. And this is exactly what we're seeing take place in Esther's story. That the true character and the true motives of Esther and Mordecai aren't really that clear. The narrator doesn't give us those details, so we can't just assume on them what we think they were thinking and doing and why they did it. But what is crystal clear is that the Lord uses their decisions to fulfill the promises he made to his people. Karen Jobes, in her really, really good book on the book of Esther, she says this: regardless of whether they always knew what the right choice was or whether they had the best motives, God was working through even their imperfect decisions and actions to fulfill his perfect purposes. Other than Jesus, even the godliest people in the Bible are people who compromised and were broken at times. They were often confused. Sometimes they just flat out disobeyed God. And you and I are no different from them. Yet our gracious God powerfully worked his perfect plan through them, and he's doing the same in and through us. The amazing truth of the gospel is that our God is so powerful and He is so gracious that He can take our uncertainties, He can take our tension, He can take our failures, and use those weak links in a chain of events that will carry out His purposes in us and through us. We just saw this from Psalm 93 that's been guiding us this morning. It says in verse 3, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring." There's the tension. I'm overwhelmed, Lord, by the brokenness, by my own failures, whatever it is in the context of this psalm. There's the tension. The floods are lifted up. But then here's the destiny. Verse 4, "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." This whole story in Esther is essentially a real-life example of Romans 8:28. That all things, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Esther and Mordecai lived every day under the shadow of an evil, God-denying empire. And the tension that Christians live with today in this broken world is difficult and it's real, but it's not ultimate. God's sovereign grace is bigger than one night. God's grace is bigger than any compromises we've made. Esther is now in the position as the new queen to carry out God's mysterious yet perfect plan. God's destiny is greater than our tension. Nothing can derail the promises of God. Did you hear what Margaret read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 3, or 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 3 to 5? Peter writes that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. There's destiny. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Nothing can derail the promises of God. No one can derail the promises of God. Even the people of God cannot derail the promises of God. In other words, the tension of faith in a faithless world takes on a different feeling when your faith is anchored in the promises of an eternal God. The writer of Hebrews, talking about Jesus, says this in Hebrews chapter 12. He says that Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, there's the destiny, where God is moving things towards, the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, there's the tension, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You and I will have a different perspective on the pull of wanting to obey the Lord versus the pull of wanting to go with the flow when you view that tension, that conflict, in light of the eternal kingdom of God. So we embrace the external difficulties, we embrace the internal difficulties of following God in this world because we are confident that our powerful God is moving all of this in a specific direction, even when His power is quiet, even when His power is unseen. Last year, my buddy Jacob that I mentioned earlier, he and I reconnected on social media. As those words came out of my mouth, it's like, you sound very old when you say something like that. Like, just felt insecure a little bit there. But Jacob and I reconnected through social media last year. I hadn't talked to him since high school, really. But I found out that Jacob eventually heard the gospel from someone else. And he responded to it. He trusted Christ. He now has a thriving relationship with the Lord. Not because of me. I said, I don't know. But somebody else shared the gospel with him. I said, I don't know, but I knew, and I didn't tell. Jacob didn't know, but now he knows. And he tells other people. Only God knows the end of our story from the beginning. We don't know. Esther didn't know when all this was happening. But we do know that He calls His people to live faithfully and completely for Him in this world. And at times we will do well, and at times we will fail. But His grace keeps marching on. His plan keeps moving forward. His strength overcomes our weakness. His destiny overcomes our tension. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that apart from Your Holy Spirit working in us right now, each of us in this room, there will be no change in our lives based on what we just heard from Your Word. So we ask, God, that You would work through the power of Your Spirit to soften hard hearts in this room, to heal broken hearts in this room, to take the medicine of Your Word and apply it to our sin-sick souls. And may You form us into a people who live day by day in the midst of this tension, but have our eyes on the future destiny of eternity with a Savior who rescues us, and no one, nothing, not even ourselves, can take us away from Him. He's our cornerstone. He's our rock, and good and bad and easy and hard. So as we sing to You right now, may that truth and the response of praise to that truth well up in our hearts and come out in our lives as we live for You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.